You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to finish out that chapter today, I do believe. I want to let you know that next Sunday will be a special Sunday in our church family. We are going to, during this service and next service, install a new elder, Andrew Fagan, whom we voted collectively and affirmed a couple of weeks back, will be installed as an elder next Sunday. And so you'll want to be here. Some of you are like, what does that mean? We're going to have a service. Pastor Matt is probably going to talk, I should just tell you what he's going to talk about, then he'll have to. He's probably going to talk about elders and what they mean and their role here at the church. And then we are going to pray over Andrew. We're going to welcome him as an elder here at our church. And so that will be next week. And then after that, we'll be back into Ephesians. I don't know how your wedding was, but at my wedding, we had dancing, all right? And I'm not saying it was great dancing, because I'm not a great dancer, but there was dancing. And at one point, they did the whole thing where you have all of the married couples that are out on the dance floor, you know, and they're dancing, and then they start saying years, and people start sitting down. You know, if you've been married 5 years or less, sit down, all the way up to the end. And then whoever is left at the end, they've been married the longest, they usually, or at least at my wedding, they ask them for advice, right? So at the end of my wedding there, not the end of my wedding, at the end of this dance, really at the reception, I guess. We don't dance at the wedding, it's the reception. There were two couples left. And so the DJ went up with a microphone and said, what kind of advice do you have for our married couple? The first couple said something entirely inappropriate that I can't repeat. The second couple said something to the tune of, you have to keep your eyes on each other and keep your eyes on the Lord. They gave us that advice, you know, right off the bat, that is what would bring success, that is what would bring longevity, that is what would bring a sense of love that would grow over time, to keep your eyes on each other and keep your eyes on the Lord. Now, we've all heard many kinds of advice given, all sorts of marital advice that we're told will bring success, like apologize for everything. Or someone will even say never admit to anything. You know, there's two sides of a coin. Once you admit to one thing, you're going to have to admit to everything. So just never admit to anything. I actually heard someone say once, you should never say you're sorry, because then they know they've won. And I thought, wow, what is it like at your house? Man. You hear the phrase, happy wife, happy life. Sometimes you hear it that way, and other times you hear it, happy wife, happy life. You know, it's all in the tone. I've heard before that the man is the head of the family and the wife is the neck, turning him whichever way she may please. There's all sorts of different formulas, and You may have heard those, maybe you haven't. I'm not saying any of them are correct, by the way. But what we come to here in this passage, I think, is, in a sense, the secret to marriage. The secret to a good, God-glorifying marriage. And I think we have that here in this passage. But what we're going to find out, if we haven't already, what every married couple knows, and really what everyone knows in general, is that we can't make this work. That what we're going to talk about today is ideal, and yet no one really lives the ideal. We always find that we can't live up to our end of the bargain. We can't live out our end of the deal entirely. And this is where we start and really where we end today. Paul gives us two words, two concepts in this passage, two jobs. And if we fulfill these roles, if we embrace these concepts, then there will be marital success, there will be happiness, there will be joy. Yet, marriage, relationships in general, and really just life, demonstrates our sinfulness. Because we will try to do our part, and we will fail. And we will think that we have everything together so that we will get along with this person, we will love this person, there will be joy in the home, and then something will happen. We will do something, they will do something, we will utterly fail. It doesn't even have to be a marriage relationship to remind us of that. We let down our friends all the time, and our friends let us down. And this is a reminder of what we've sung about today, that we need Jesus. And our need for Christ should be the center of our marriage. You know, the last few weeks we talked about, or have been talking about, and will continue in the weeks to come, about how our relationships can bring glory to God in any situation, and how they picture important theological truths. The relationship of a wife to a husband, of a husband to a wife. In a couple weeks, we'll explore the relationship of children to parents. And then in a few weeks after that, the relationship of a worker to an employer. In each of these areas, Paul says that we're to approach them with a Christ-centered attitude that asks the question, how can I glorify God in how I'm living in this situation? How can I glorify God in this relationship specifically? And this passage that we have here is the concluding verse of this section that is dealt specifically with the husband and the wife. And as we start, I want to say two things. And the first is this, that these verses apply to us regardless of our marital status, because Paul invokes the larger teaching of Christ in the church. These verses are about all of us. When he talks about the relationship between Christ and the church, if you're in Christ, then the church, that is you. And so what we read here, while the metaphor and the illustration is a marital relationship, the truth is in your life as well, married or not. And Paul makes this connection, and it's instructive for us. It means that these principles that we'll even explore today have a place for us in how we relate as a church. The two words are love and respect. Those are the two words that we're going to focus on. These are the two words that Paul uses. But they're also, and they're vital in a marriage, but they're important in how we relate as a church, right? Someone who comes into a Christian community should find love. So we show love here. We show love here no matter the past of the individual. We pray that whoever comes to Crosspoint will find this to be a place that loves them. Loves them in a biblical way. We also show respect to people no matter their background or status. When you come here, when you're a part of this church, you should be respected. When you're a part of the larger church, there should be love and respect. So we don't want to forget that these marriage relationships that Paul talks about that we're going to look at remind us and teach us of our relationship as believers with Christ, our Savior. That's the first thing. And the second is this, that in this room, amongst the married couples, if we were to gauge where you're at on a scale of 10 being happiest all the way down to 1 being tomorrow, you might leave. All right, we would have people at 10, we would have people at 1, and all of them are smiling right now because no one wants anyone to know necessarily where they are. Or we all want to project that happiness is abound. And I know that that is not the case. I know that there are healthy marriages here and that there are ones that are in need of assistance. And so my plea for you, if when you hear this and you've heard these things these last few weeks, if your heart aches for something like that, if there is trouble in your marriage, do not suffer in silence. Call someone. Make an appointment with someone here at church that can help you think through these things. Because we, and when I say we, I mean the church, we're here for you. Now, as I've already alluded to today, this sermon boils down to two words, love and respect. It encapsulates this teaching and it brings it to a conclusion. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to stand, and we're going to read, starting in verse 22. Because I want us to read the whole section together. And then we're going to focus in on just the last verse. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of the word this morning? And may our thoughts and our actions and our minds glorify you today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So our time this morning is focused on verse 33. However, Paul says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul here is bringing the two sides of marriage together. The love of the husband, the respect of the wife, to show us what a godly marriage firing on all cylinders would look like. It looks like a husband who expresses godly love and a wife who expresses godly respect. Now, Dr. Emerson Eggerichs has developed an entire curriculum, marriage encouragement system, around these two words. And his concept, which I think is a biblical one, is that love best motivates a woman and respect best motivates a man. And I'll take that a step further and say that marriages are at their best and most God-glorifying place when a wife can respect her husband and a husband can love his wife. So today we're going to look at these two words, love and respect. We're going to talk about the definition of those things, which will be a reminder of what we've looked at before. We're going to talk about the danger that exists, because when something can be used for a blessing, it can also be used to curse. And then we're going to talk about the duty that even in difficult times, we are to show love and we are to show respect. So Paul here begins by talking about husbands and instructing them to love his wife as he loves himself. Pastor Matt dealt with that last week, and it was eye-opening for me when he got into the idea of how we, as men and anybody, we have a love for ourselves, and we're supposed to use that same kind of love in how we love our wife, so that I would make sure that I have eaten, I would make sure that I have what I need. I need to turn that focus towards my wife, all right, that I should not be as self-centered. That's part of the love that I am to show her. And it helps to remember here that Paul is talking about something revolutionary during that time. Paul's love is that agape kind of love. It is unconditional. And in it being unconditional, Paul has upped the ante, if you will, as to what love is in a marriage. He had between 6 and 8 Greek words that he could have chosen, none of which carry the weight as agape love. This is a love that sacrifices, a love that serves. It's a love that has a view towards enabling a spouse, enabling your wife to become what God intends her to be. It's sacrificial, it's sanctifying, it's scriptural. And we talk about marriage and or love in marriage and love in the church, this is what we're talking about. It is not something that is mainly attractional. We don't want to totally throw attraction out. Of course, that's a part of it. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's greater than that. It's rooted in Christ. It has no condition set upon it. It's a love that is entirely about the other person. The husband is to love or live for his wife, sacrificing for his wife, encouraging her as she grows closer and closer to Christ in an unconditional way. And the question for a husband then is not, do you love your wife? Because every husband, unless it's in a bad situation, says yes. The question is, am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? And this focuses in that discussion. It helps us to work then with a specific definition of what love is. Love is meant to be unconditional. It's modeled by Christ, and that love is the kind of love that a husband should be expressing towards his wife. But every tool for blessing can be a tool for hurt. As I've said, everything meant to bless can also be used to curse. And that brings us to really the danger of love. If you remember how I started, I said we can't get our acts together. There are men, sometimes we want to love our wives, we just fail at it. We just fail. We don't do what we should do. In a moment, we are self-centered. We don't care about their sanctification. We just want food, or we just want it quiet, or we just want this. Because of this self-centered sin that is deep inside of all of us. And that's because it's in all of us. It's in our heart. You know, God creates Adam. We see this problem, by the way, in the very first married couple in Scripture. And it does not take long to see a marriage begin to break down. The very first couple that we read about, Adam and Eve, have some of the biggest marital problems that are indicative of the problems that we encounter. See, God creates Adam. We read about that in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And he says it's not good for man to be alone. So he creates Eve out of Adam. And he presents Eve to Adam. And Adam, in this wonderfully poetic way, sings to Eve, "Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." This is the gift that God has given to him. And God presides over their marriage. And then that's in Genesis 2. That's the end of Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, the wheels come off. We're introduced to the serpent, who's the devil, and he sets his sight on the married couple. The serpent bypasses Adam and goes right at Eve, tempting her to doubt the words of God, to doubt the warnings that God has given the first couple, and instead to take fruit that God said not to take, to take it and eat of it. Eve does this, then gives it to Adam, and they eat, and immediately sin enters into the world. Perfection is marred and holiness is stained. And we go back to this frequently, that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. But what we often pass over quickly is that the marriage relationship is one of the first things that is affected. The capacity of a man to love and of a woman to show respect is affected almost immediately. Before sin, Adam loved Eve in a perfect way. But when sin enters into the world, Adam finds loving his wife a little more difficult. And the first thing we see him do is the exact opposite of unconditional love. When God comes and God confronts Adam in the garden, asking what has happened and if they've eaten of the fruit of the tree, Adam immediately takes his wife, who he just sang to, and throws her under the proverbial bus, right off the bat. This is what he says. God says, "What's happened?" And he says, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." Now that is the exact opposite of a loving statement. Let's examine all that Adam does wrong in this short verse. He refers to Eve as "the woman you gave me." Jokingly sometimes when I'm talking with my father-in-law, I'll start off a statement with, "Well, you know, your daughter," and then I'll say something. It's always in jest because my father-in-law's, he carries a gun, you know, so. And then also, I don't have real things to complain about. But I'll say, "Your daughter," and we'll have a laugh. If you ever start a statement in seriousness with "the woman," you've already lost. You've already done something that is entirely the opposite of love. Then he blames her for not part of it, all of it. "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." He's minimizing himself. He's trying to exonerate himself by making himself seem aloof. Really, this is the plot to most television sitcoms, right? That a man just throws his wife under the bus, acts like he's aloof all the time. And where does that come from originally? Genesis 3. What should he have done? What should Adam have done? What should a loving husband have done? He should have stepped out when he saw that snake, and he should have protected his wife from it. As he sees her engaging with that snake, he should have stepped in, because remember, in the love of a husband is the sanctification of the wife, to say, "This conversation can't happen." And then when God comes, I was thinking of this week. When God comes and confronts them, there's a very real danger that it could have been over. There's a very, in essence, Adam is willing to have God smite his wife down by placing the blame fully on her. And we don't know that that would have happened, but certainly there's that possibility. And yet Adam never does anything. He should have taken a more active approach. He should have been willing to die for his wife. And we see the danger that existed for Adam, that while love should be there, taking the opposite approach, and the dangers that exist today in a marriage for men, where we're tempted to vacate our role entirely for our own benefit or to act in an unloving way towards our wife. And so we start to embrace the world's teaching. Did Adam, if you asked him, do you love your wife, he probably would have still said yes. But in that moment, he decided that loving her was not to his benefit. And that is the problem with love in the world today and love in a marriage. Too many men and women only love their spouse, only do loving things when it is to their benefit. And this is something that that really is kind of fostered in society. You hear phrases like, well, you have to have her, have to keep her coming back. Don't give her everything she wants. You need to make her work for it. You need something to bargain with. So men display love and act loving when it suits them and when it leads to something that they want. Some wield it as a weapon of manipulation. And I'll be kind if. I will love you if. That is not the love of Scripture. That is not the love of Christ. Jesus never says to the church, I will love you if. He says, I love you, and I'll die for you. We cannot use this, men, as a manipulative tool. Some of you, at this point in your marriage, all you have is manipulation. All you have is a daily kind of give and take. And I'm asking you as the men to stop, to love unconditionally, to love without the expectation of something in return. Now, I understand that in some cases, it's difficult. When we look at this passage and when I sit down with people, sometimes men will immediately point and say, how am I supposed to love someone who won't respect me? And that is a hard question to deal with. But when I look at this passage, Paul doesn't tell the husbands to love their wives if they respect them. Love is the expectation of the husband regardless of the situation. I'm not saying that we're not wanting to encourage or facilitate any kind of abuse. There are times where physical separation is important. There are times where things need to be addressed. But when things are difficult and when love doesn't feel like it's present, when both of you can barely be in a room together, it is your duty as a husband to dig deep in Scripture and in your relationship with Christ and find some way to express love. I included at the end of your notes two different websites. The first is one for men looking for 100 different ways to express love to your wife. One of the main things that we can all do is to investigate and engage the proper tone. Sometimes it's just tone. Even when I sit down with someone and I say, well, do you love your wife? Oh, I love her. Let's work on that first. Sometimes it's just tone, men. It's just tone. Here are some things that the website suggests. Go shopping with her, and while shopping, do not keep checking your phone. Don't roll your eyes or make comments like, when is this going to be done? If you have a small child and your wife typically is the one to get up with them, maybe you do that one night or one week. When you're together and you're praying, thank God for her by name. There are many things that you can do just on that website, but if you struggle, find someone to talk to. We have wonderful marriages here in our church. Some people who 3 years in, 5 years in, 10 years in, didn't think it was going to last. And yet here they are 20, 30, 40 years down the road, and because they put in the hard work and they did the duty sometimes of loving, they can show you what you need to do. After addressing the men in the room, Paul turns to the wives and reminds them the importance of showing respect to their husband. He says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's interesting here because Paul uses love just as he had used in his whole section on husbands. But the word that he used when he spoke to the wives earlier was the word submit. But here he decides to use a different word. We don't know why, but what we shouldn't assume is that these words are contradictory or that they're in competition with one another, because the wife who practices biblical submission will respect her wife. The wife who practices respect will demonstrate biblical submission. They go together. Paul's giving us another term that encapsulates the same mindset, the same attitude of the heart, but it requires just us to look and say, well, what does this word respect mean? When we talk about respect, the word Paul uses is phobos, which is the word where we get phobia from, where we talk about fear. Now, we're not talking certainly that a wife should have some sort of fear of her husband. Paul is using this to talk about a reverence or an appreciation that a wife should show to her husband. Remember that the context of this discussion is the way in which the church should relate to Christ. So we as Christians should not fear Christ. We are to love Christ, to respect Christ, to reverence him. So we're not talking about some sort of actual fear that a wife should have, but a respect, a reverence, a healthy reverence, an appreciation, and a thankful heart. And so a wife should endeavor to respect her husband because, like Christ, that husband has demonstrated his love for her. Now, I know it doesn't always happen. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But if your husband is even attempting to love you as Christ loves the church, then it becomes easier to demonstrate a healthy reverence for him. So men sometimes will say to me, my wife doesn't even respect me. Well, are you loving her? Because that will make things easier. When a husband is loving his wife as Christ loves the church, when a wife is demonstrating respect to her husband as the church has a reverence for Christ, then that marriage hits a sweet spot. But just as love can be mishandled by a man, respect can be wielded like a Jedi lightsaber, all right, by a bitter woman. And again, I think we see the roots of this in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, after God confronts Adam and Eve, a curse is spoken to the serpent and to Eve. We go here a lot because in this curse we have the promise of a coming Savior. We have a promise of a coming Christ. But in that section right after that, God turns to the woman and says that since sin has now entered the world, her desire will be contrary to her husband. The New Living Translation says her desire will be to control her husband. And what this means is that when sin enters the marriage relationship, that the wife is prone to disrespect. And in most cases, if a wife is not actively trying to pursue an avenue of respect, she will go in an opposite direction. Some of you grew up in homes where this was modeled for you, where your mother did not respect your father, where she belittled him, where she was always trying to train him, where she was the one making all of the decisions, she was the one doing everything. Now, sometimes that might be because a father has vacated his role, and other times it's because there was no respect given. And so what happens is this becomes a weapon. We try and control. Wives will maybe try and control. Respect is only offered when it's earned, and even then, very begrudgingly. A wife will withhold compliments, attack, belittle the man, harass, and nag. And this happens because of sin. Now, we can go to therapy. We can go to counseling, and they will tell us all sorts of things. Some that could be very helpful. You know that because you grew up in this kind of home, or because this, or because that. In the end, it is sin. It's sin in the heart of the husband that makes him difficult to respect. It's sin in the heart of the wife that makes her want to withhold respect. But it's sin. And we need to put that out on the table. Some of us today, the conversations we need to have later with our spouse is, listen, here's how I have sinned. I haven't loved you the way I should. Call it what it is. Here's how I've sinned. I've withheld respect. Call it what it is. Some of the marital advice that people give, and I was reading through all sorts of things this week. You need to train your man. Control your man. One website said ways to control your man. Number one, plan things during big games. You know, Yeah, don't do that. Please. Make him choose you over the boys. Never do what he wants. This is on the web. And I wanted to email the person, but that goes nowhere, and ask, are you happily married? Have you ever been married? If you're purposely withholding respect, if you're purposely acting in a disrespectful way, that is not helping your marriage. And I know some will say, I just cannot respect my husband. He's done too much to me. He's done things to other people. I know him too well. And that is a difficult place to be. But again, here's where it's helpful to see your duty in marriage as well. Again, we're not condoning abuse of any kind. Physical separation is necessary at some situations. We're not saying a wife is duty-bound to a marriage where there's biblical grounds for separation and divorce. We're not saying the same thing for a husband. But in the daily fight of marriage and in the fight for our marriage, we have a duty to love and respect one another. And as I said earlier, that Paul doesn't speak in conditional terms when he tells a husband to love his wife. He does not say that wives should respect their husbands when they love them. He says a wife is to respect a husband. And what this means is that regardless of the situation, the wife should endeavor to find some way to convey respect to her husband. Because what often happens, and what I've seen in conversations and in counseling sessions, is that there will be a problem. But that problem has become so big in the mind of one of the individuals, it's become so big in the mind of the wife, that she's unable to see everything else around that problem that man has done that is worthy of respect. The husband might find just this one thing that becomes so big for him that he's unable to see around it and see all of those other things that would help him to love his wife better. That happens in married relationships. It happens in other relationships all the time. I cannot forgive this person because of this one thing. What about all the other things around them? And so too often, respect is withheld. I also included 100 ways to demonstrate respect to a husband. And again, I would put at the top of it, tone. Check your tone. You refrain from interrupting him in conversation. Help him carve out time to spend with his friends. Don't ask questions. This one, don't ask questions that begin with the word why. So why did you, I'll give you an example. This happened yesterday in our house. So I'm going to tread lightly here. This happened yesterday. We're moving soon, and we're working on the house that we're going to move into. And so we were given a set of keys. Then we were given an additional set of keys. And I managed yesterday to misplace both sets of keys. Now, it's luck. It's okay. We have another set of keys. So there's this. She passed, the previous owner passed keys out all around the neighborhood. All right? So we'll be changing those locks very shortly. But I managed to lose 2 of the 3 pairs of keys that we had. And my wife said to me, where are the keys? I said, I don't know what I've done with them. Well, I gave them to you. And my response was, I'll tell you what I said. What do you want me to do? You want me to lie to you right now? I don't know what I did with the keys. And I was curt with that response, which is borderline rude, I'll say, almost. I was rude. All right. And then and she just turned around and got in the car. And she drove one car home, and I drove the other car home. Between the house that we were at and our house is about a minute, okay? By the time we got there and I got out of the car, I was ready to apologize. And she says to me, don't worry about it. We're getting new keys anyways. It's not that big of a deal. And just goes. And I thought to myself, I've got a great illustration for tomorrow. All right? This is golden. That meant a lot to me in that moment. Because had I done something stupid, I had. Who loses 2 sets of keys? I found one of them, so now we're only down to 1, so I'm not that stupid, all right? But she could have, and I've seen it, not in my relationship, but in others, she could have gone down that road, right? And I could have been hearing about keys for 3 days. I don't know who loses 1 set of keys, let alone 2, in a room by herself, because that's how people get away with it. I'll just talk about it in a room over here where you aren't, or loud on the phone. Yeah, Jason lost the keys. I don't know. I mean, he must not have been paying attention. She could have done all those things. She didn't. I mean, and she affirmed that the keys are gone, but it'll be okay. And that meant a lot to me. So the question becomes, how are you responding in your marriage? How are we responding in our relationships in general? We're going to sing to close. The band is going to come up. But are our relationships marked by love and respect? Any relationship in the church, any relationship amongst Christians should be marked by this. We don't have time to get into this, but by Paul saying a husband needs to love his wife and a wife needs to respect her husband doesn't mean that the wife shouldn't show love and the husband shouldn't show respect. That is clear. But Paul's getting at the most basic need of a marriage there, that a woman feel that unconditional love and that man understand that there's a respect and a reverence for him. What about our relationships daily? Are you showing love to people in how you speak to them and how you relate to them? Do you respect others? Are you demonstrating that in your words? In the service program, I left some questions to ask each other. There are websites to help with these things. But I will say again, because there are some here who are in a marriage that is largely devoid of love or respect, please get help. Find someone who's going to take you to the beautiful truth of Scripture and help you see how love and respect can be a part, a real part, of your marriage. Today we're going to sing, as we close, a song about being a servant. When we talk about marriage, we don't necessarily think about being a servant, but in a sense, we should. Of course, the song itself is about being a servant to the Lord, which is what we're all called to do. This is a song for everyone. But in that service, in that servitude, in that servanthood, it should also cause us to take a similar attitude as we relate to those around us. In a married relationship, in a friendship, how can we serve other people? And when we're serving our Lord, it becomes easier to serve one another, easier to demonstrate love and respect in our relationships. So that in all that we do and in all that we say, we want to be servants today. Will you stand with me as we sing?
Servant today.
Father, that's our prayer, whether it be in our married relationships or any relationship that we have, Lord, that we would be your servant, that we would demonstrate a boldness to walk in your ways, even when it doesn't feel right or even when it isn't what the culture would say that we should do, that we would do our best to show love and respect to one another. And Lord, that in all of this, we would rely more fully on you, knowing that we can't do these things alone. So that in the end, Lord, not just that we would have healthy marriages and a healthy church and healthy relationships amongst others, but Lord, so that ultimately you would receive glory in all that we do and in all that we say. It's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen.
Let me be your servant today.